specifically the temple, the place of worship, and in the capital city at that time, which was, of course, Jerusalem. A common misconception about ministry is that to be in it, one has to be part of the clergy and be ordained and set apart for the work of the ministry. But we have a pattern in the Old Testament here in Nehemiah chapter 11 where every member of the covenant community, we might say, was a participant, had a specific role, had a specific job to do, and we've read of them just briefly this morning. But a view of ministry that has the idea that, well, that's just a few people and nobody else does it, it's really a distorted view. Distorted in that it excludes certain people from doing the work of ministry, and it kind of leaves all of the work of ministry to maybe a few who are ordained into an office, like in the Old Testament as a priest, for instance. One author wrote this: to the extent that we buy into this mindset, the body of Christ will be handicapped. If this unbiblical view is held, then just a few will be committed to doing the work of the ministry while the majority sit back and let them do it. And there are churches everywhere where that kind of thing takes place. But the biblical view, and I would ask you to write down at least Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, or remember it, is that those who are gifted as pastors and teachers and evangelists are to equip the saints, meaning all believers, for the work of the ministry, meaning that all believers are engaged in and actually do Christian ministry. At the moment of conversion or the new birth, everyone who repents of sin and trusts in Christ as Savior and Lord is baptized by the Spirit and immersed into the body of Christ, the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And as members of Christ's body, every person has a spiritual gift which he or she must exercise for the building up of the body. It's also proper and unusually necessary for those who are gifted as pastors or teachers, for instance, to pursue some kind of training, either in an institution like a Bible college or a seminary or within a local church. And it's also appropriate, according to Scripture, to financially support those who devote themselves to that kind of work or ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 5, for instance, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14 said, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." However, it is true that every believer has a spiritual gift that he or she must use in ministry. And therefore, believers must never think, "I'm not gifted in an important or significant way, so I really can't do much for the Lord." That's a wrong way of thinking. It's a wrong mentality that needs to be challenged, because every member ministry is crucial for the proper functioning of the body of Christ. That was true in the Old Testament covenant community. It's also true in the New Testament covenant community or the church. At first glance, Nehemiah 11 might not appear to address that subject, but upon further examination, I believe it's the main point of these long, detailed lists of names and occupations. The work of ministry should not be limited to a few, but is designed by God to be engaged in by all believers. And this is the theme of the 11th chapter of Nehemiah, namely, every member ministry. That's what it is, every member ministry. And there are 3 points related to this theme. I printed them in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. So take a look with me now at them. First, in verses 1 and 2, every member ministry means being willing to live wherever God wants you to live. Second, in verses 3 to 18, every member ministry requires that many serve faithfully behind the scenes. Third, in verses 19 to 36, every member ministry recognizes the diversity of serving roles in the covenant community. Again, the first of 3 points concerning every member ministry is this. It means being willing to live wherever God wants you to live. Did you notice the first 2 verses in this chapter? Look at them again. Now, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. So apparently, you know, the city was kind of empty. There weren't a lot of people there. The walls had just been rebuilt, right? How many days did that take? 52, right? Nehemiah's job is kind of done now. And the leaders are there, but there's not very many people there. The city had been vulnerable without the walls, right? It had been ransacked and looted many times. And so the leaders are there, but notice the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. They're going to bring people from outside the city inside. They're going to make them to be city dwellers. They were urban dwellers. Now they're in the city. Wow. Notice again. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, recall back in chapter 7, verse 4, that after the wall had been rebuilt, there were not many people living in the city. When the people returned from the exile, the walls were broken down. Lots of rubble, lots of assaults had been made upon the city. It would have required a great deal of work to clear it up and restore the city, which is what Nehemiah's commission by God was to come and do. And it would continue to be, that is, Jerusalem would continue to be a target for attack by her enemies. At first, at this point, there wasn't much economic opportunity in the city. You think of cities as being a place where people come to because there's lots of opportunity there, right? Lots of economic job opportunity and so forth. But that was not the case at this time. It was a lot easier and safer to settle out in the country and farm your own plot of land. So most of the people had been content to live in those villages scattered all around Jerusalem. But Nehemiah, listen, Nehemiah knew that if the city was to be strong and prosperous, and if the worship in the temple was to thrive, then the city had to be well populated with citizens who could defend it in case of attack. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 11 says that the leaders of the city lived there, but most of the people did not. And therefore they cast lots to to pick 1 out of 10 who would move into the city of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what casting lots looked like. I've read so many, even some humorous interpretations of what exactly that looked like. I think the bottom line is that we really don't know. Some think it was sticks of various lengths that they drew, or flat stones like coins, or some kind of dice, but the exact nature is really unknown. What we do know is that the New Testament nowhere instructs Christians to use a similar method to casting lots to help with decision making. And now that we have the completed Word of God, as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us, there is no reason to be casting lots to make decisions or flipping coins, you know? The Word, the Spirit, and prayer are sufficient for discerning God's will today. So notice next in verse 2 that it indicates that 10% of the population drew the lot and they willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Although it was inconvenient and less desirable in some ways to move from the country into the city, these people were willing to live where God wanted them to live in order to fulfill His purpose. Now imagine for a moment the level of sacrifice and commitment that required. Think about it. Those who moved had to pull up roots where they were already establishing, where they were already established, and give up their acreage in the country. Oh, and move into what quickly became probably a very crowded city. In all likelihood, there were probably 1,000 things about the country that the 1 out of 10 liked more than the city. But when it was all said and done, they sold the farm, they packed the bags, and they moved to go live in Jerusalem. What sacrifice and commitment that must have required. They all willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now here's how I think we can apply that to ourselves. We ought to always be asking ourselves as we read through Scripture, how can we apply this to ourselves? It's this. When a believer chooses a place to live, his or her first concern should be this. Will the place that I've chosen to live enable me to maximize my usefulness and fulfill the will of God? Let me repeat it. When a believer chooses a place to live, you do choose a place to live, don't you? I mean, generally we do that. We choose the place that we're going to live. What should your first concern be? What lens do you look through to answer the question, where should I live? Will the place that I've chosen to live enable me to maximize my usefulness and fulfill the will of God? I remember watching a program about a man who chose to leave civilization and to go far away into a remote region and live all by himself. And the program producer made a lot of this man's self-sufficiency and his great ability to provide for himself without anyone else's assistance, you know, how those programs are. And as I watched, I felt sadness and pity for this man. He tried to smile some, but it was apparent that his joy wasn't genuine. It was short-lived. And this was quite predictable, since living in isolation away from people isn't the will of God. Now, there might be a really extreme case. I know somebody's got to be up in Nome, Alaska in that little hut, you know, measuring the temperature or the whatever it is that they measure. Yeah, but I mean, ordinarily, living in isolation from people isn't the will of God. Another reason, by way of application, that this text or another question by way of application that this text raises is this. Does the ministry that God wants for you require you to move to another location? Have you ever been in a situation where you're living in a certain place and you keep thinking about, gee, should I move to a different place? You know, where you live is really an important thing. Maybe we underestimate and undervalue the importance of that. It's strategic. It's really extremely important. And one of the first and most important considerations that any Christian should make is to answer the question, where does God want me to live now? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I have. I'll share with you something personal. In fact, I don't think I've had the conversation even with my wife, so she might be surprised. During the 15 years that I've been here at the Asheville Bible Church, I have thought many times about whether it would be better for me to move into closer proximity with this church, to live in this neighborhood or nearby, to get to know more people who live near this place of worship. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many of you know who he is? You know Martin Lloyd-Jones? Oh boy, get to know Martin Lloyd-Jones. Probably the greatest preacher in the 20th century in England. He was a medical doctor. He became a pastor. Moved into one of the poorest areas of England to start his ministry. He used to say, pitch your tent near your tabernacle. Pitch your tent near your tent, which means to reside near your church, right? And that's really good advice, since it makes for closer community and many more opportunities for Christian witness than if you're in a remote region. Now, I realize that's not that simple. There are other factors, economics, where you work, all kinds of things. But let me ask you, could it be that the ministry God wants for you to have with people means that you should move to another place, another location? One more thing to mention before moving on to our second point. And that is that God pictures heaven as what? As a city. Right? God pictures heaven as a city. The New Jerusalem. Right? It's not a ranch or a personal retreat where you can live in seclusion from others and ignore them. No, it's a city. It's a city. And could it be that the reason why some Christians want to escape from the city is that they don't have a ministry mindset? Because you see, if you're thinking ministry, then you're thinking people. Lots of people, right? And while many people live in the country and in the suburbs, it is tragic that American evangelicals have in large part abandoned the cities. Tim Keller is a great example, I think, of a pastor who said, I'm going to go into the heart of New York. We're going to start churches there. And boy, he's been really successful over the years doing that. But not many people do that. Most evangelicals have abandoned the big cities. So rather than complaining about the crowded conditions and pitfalls of so many cities, perhaps we should view them as opportunistic for ministry. Huh? And for some believers, that might just mean moving out of the country and into the city, because ministry means being willing to live wherever God wants you to live. Point two, We'll go much faster here to the end, okay? And yes, I'm getting hungry too, so I'll put it here. Point two, taken from verses 3 to 18. Every member ministry requires many to serve faithfully behind the scenes. If you read those verses, then you'll realize that most of the names listed there are unknown people. Their names have been lost in antiquity. In fact, many aren't even listed by name, but are lumped together with all of their kinsmen as a group. For instance, in verse 6, notice, we read of all the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem, and there were 468 valiant men. No names mentioned, just that there were 468 of them. And in verses 7 and 8, there were 928 valiant men who were the sons of certain men named there. And in verse 12, 822 brethren who did the work of the house, referring to the temple, as well as 242 more in verse 13. In verse 14, Zabdiel is named, and 128 of his kinsmen who are also described as valiant warriors. So here are hundreds of men who served in the temple, and thousands who risked their lives as soldiers in defense of the city, yet they served without being applauded or being perpetuated into the future. In fact, you'll notice all throughout this passage, there were many hundreds who served, but only a few leaders who were even mentioned or named. But many, the vast majority, who faithfully served, their names weren't even mentioned. Here's the application. In order to function well, every local church community needs many people who are willing to serve without applause and without public recognition. A church is truly blessed when it has people who labor silently and faithfully behind the scenes and do things that need to be done. That, by the way, is a huge reason why our ministry here has continued through the years and decades. It's because we have had people who recognize things that need to be done and they just do them. They're like your vital organs. You don't see them, but they're constantly working out of sight, right? Furthermore, if we serve to try to gain esteem and recognition, then we're doing it for the wrong reason and have the wrong motive. And if we do that, then what happens? Well, we're going to get angry, right? Going to get our nose out of bent when others don't give us the strokes and the accolades that we're seeking. Chuck Swindoll. I love Chuck Swindoll. He wrote, "If you desire fame and recognition, you will most likely fail as a leader, and your efforts will go unrewarded for all eternity." And Jesus in Matthew 6:1 said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So, if you're getting upset because no one in the church notices all that you do, then your focus is in the wrong place. And you're serving with the wrong motive. Look to the Lord whom you are serving. And remember Hebrews 6:10. Would you write that one down? Hebrews 6:10, it says this. You'll want to write it down when I hear you say it. "For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." God will not forget your work. Well, point three arises from those last verses, 19 to the end of the chapter. Every member ministry, point three, recognizes the diversity of serving roles in the covenant community. All throughout this 11th chapter of Nehemiah, There are groups of people mentioned who had different roles to fulfill in the covenant community. For instance, back in verse 10, notice the priests were mentioned, and in verse 15 and to 18, the Levites were named, and then in verse 19, we have the gatekeepers, and also the temple servants are mentioned there. In verse 22 to 24, there's a listing of various officials appointed by the king of Persia, including the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. And then in verse 25 and following, you have all of those villages, all of the village farming folks who worked outside of the city and are mentioned in that passage. Each served in his respective sphere for the effective operation of the nation. Each had a different role, but each role was vital to the entire cause. Well, the application for us in the New Testament, remember, have I said that before? That you were supposed to look for application? Yeah. The application is this. It's self-evident, right? In the body of Christ, God has gifted us all in different ways. But every member is vital for the overall functioning and health of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is the New Testament commentary on the diversity of the body of Christ, the church, which has many members but is one body. And throughout that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul teaches that the church is like what? A human body, right? Many parts and many members, all having different roles and different functions, but all working together as one body. Let me read that passage to you. It says this in verse 14, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." So, there are diverse serving roles in the covenant community or the church. And therefore, like a human body, we should learn to coordinate and complement each other without friction, without competition, without rivalry. Problems often develop in the body because the eye, right, it looks at everyone from the perspective of the eye only. And the hand views everything from the perspective of the hand only. But the eye should value the hand, and the hand should value the eye. I once heard it said that the things in the church that people usually gripe about and complain about reveal that person's spiritual giftedness. For example, if a person says, "This isn't a loving church," well, she's probably gifted in mercy. The one who says, "This church doesn't emphasize outreach enough," well, they're probably an evangelist, right? The guy who says, "This church is a disorganized mess," is probably a gifted administrator. So the solution and application is this. The gifted person, listen, shouldn't sit around criticizing others for not taking action or not doing something, but rather get involved in the areas that he or she thinks need fixing. The merciful person should help everyone to become more merciful by showing mercy, right? The evangelist should show us how to reach the lost. The administrator should help us get organized, and so forth and so on. God has made us all different. And we only work as a body when we work in our sphere and affirm others in their sphere. Every member ministry recognizes the diversity of serving roles in the church. In conclusion, we made it. Yeah. I want you to consider that the gathering of the Israelites into Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day was a picture, listen, it was a picture of God gathering the Gentiles into the church today. That's what it is. Then and now, every member has a gift to exercise for the proper functioning of the whole. Then and now, there are diverse roles of service to be filled. And the gospel is the message that produces this community and every member ministry where every believer's work is important, although often unseen by others. Entrance into that community is by means of what? Repentance for sin and faith in Jesus Christ, right? He is the good shepherd. And John 10:3 says he calls his own sheep by name, and that his sheep follow him because they know his voice. These long lists of names in chapters 11 and elsewhere, they underscore the fact that every one of God's people who are called to be citizens of the New Jerusalem are vitally important members to him. And so too should they be to us. In fact, each one of these strange, hard to pronounce names represents a person whom God created and chose to be a minister and to do the work of ministry, where every labor done in love will be noticed, it will be remembered and rewarded by God. And all that begins by entering in to a city, a heavenly city, one greater than Jerusalem, which you enter by faith in Jesus Christ. Will you willingly offer yourself to live there? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being citizens of heaven, that the New Jerusalem, that great city, will be our place of residence in the ages to come. Lord, in this life we want to be better at being good ministers of Christ, and we want this church to be one wherein everyone recognizes their gift, exercises it, affirms the gifts of others, and where all of the members are working together, every member ministry. May that be our legacy. May that be what we strive for. We know it is your will. It was your will for the ancient covenant community, and it remains to be your will for the body of Christ, the church. So help us, we pray, to do this. For our own good, for your great glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.